and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been roaming through Romans, as they say. Still Roman, lots of Roman left to do in Romans. We are entering into what is probably one of the most popular chapters of the book. We'll break it up into at least two parts. Chapter 8. Everybody loves a little bit of Romans 8. We'll talk about why that is in a second, but let's do a quick review. So we've been through quite a bit, and we got lots of Roman to do because that's only the halfway point, 16 chapters in this guy. So we've got a ways. We're hitting the halfway point, and again, a very popular spot. A quick recap would be like this. We've been through a lot, right? Justification by grace through faith. We had our Reformation celebration there in chapter 3. And then a prime example of that in chapter 4 with our friend Abe. And then the Christ-Adam typology we talked about in chapter 5. Baptism into Christ, into his death, therefore also into his resurrection, chapter 6. The struggle between the flesh and the war within, the flesh and the spirit, the sinner and the saint. The total sinner, total saint at war with each other in chapter 7, and now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how chapter 8 starts. We're going to take a look at the first 17 verses here and save the rest for another time, and they read as follows. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Alrighty, so there you have the text of the first, roughly half, of Romans chapter 8. It is another clear turning point, transition in the book of Romans, and here's why. When you get to chapter 8, and I went through the 1 through 7, or briefly the earlier chapters, when you get to chapter 8, it's kind of like a snowball rolling downhill, picking up a bunch of earlier themes, and sort of putting them, gathering them together. it's clear to me that this chapter is emphasizing the Spirit. It's like over 20 times Paul mentions the Spirit throughout chapter 8, even though it's not about the Spirit per se, but this is focusing on what the Spirit does. So if you forget everything, chapter 8 is when the Spirit's role is front and center for the Christian. This justified life, this life of sinner and saint, what's all that about? Here's how the Spirit blesses, the Spirit enlightens, the Spirit enlivens as well the believer. This is all about what the Spirit does. And the key here in this chapter is that the Spirit gives us assurance. Assurance that we have eternal life with Christ. So this is a, I don't know, there's a prophet, the Sem, back in the day who used to say that the Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity or the bashful member of the Trinity, always pointing away, always pointing to Christ, not doing things for the self, but pointing away to Christ, always bringing to Christ, calling, gathering, enlightening, and sanctifying in the one true faith, the faith of Jesus as the Christ. And so the Spirit is, this is the focus here of chapter 8 is on what the Spirit does, gives assurance that we have life in Christ. Now, this is another key word of these first 13-ish verses that I read. Life is all over the place. Well, where there is Spirit, there is life. And what kind of life? Well, that's eternal life, a life that cries out, Abba, Father. We are sons with the one who is the only begotten Son. And so this is a key transition here in the book of Romans, this emphasis on the Spirit. Okay, with that, we are going to talk about the life that the Spirit brings. So this is kind of, it also kind of harkens back to what we talked about in chapter 5 with all have died in Adam, but all who are in the second Adam, Christ Jesus, are made alive. And so how is that making alive take place? Well, Romans 8 is going to hash that out a little bit. So there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there's this law of the Spirit and law of sin and death. I take that in verse 2 to be a kind of play on words. It's quite brilliant, isn't it, on Paul's part. We've talked a lot about the law here, but now we have this law of the Spirit, and it reminds me of other places in the New Testament, like James has this law of liberty, law of the Spirit. There's this law. There's this way of using the term law, not in a pejorative way, like a negative sort of, it's going to put you to death sort of law, you can't live up to it law, but it's kind of like there's this, well, okay, now you're obeying the law of the Spirit, as in you've been made alive, and there's a new law that describes who you are, and that's the law that's being fulfilled in you because of the work of Christ. So it's just sort of this nice play on words that Paul uses, the law of the Spirit, as in we got a whole new thing going on here. And that's not because the law in and of itself is a terrible thing. It was so for verse 3, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. It's not like the law is inherently evil. The law is good, Paul would say. He even said that in the last chapter. The law is holy. The commandment's holy and righteous and good, and the law's great if it's looked at lawfully. I mean, you do all these things and you'll live, but at the same time, look at what we got. We've got this sinful flesh that's bent, curved inward. We are selfish by nature, sinful, and children of wrath, bent on destruction, all of these things. So we've got no, the law itself is not really, we're not going to be able to do anything with that. Luther had this analogy here about if you're being sick and you just want to keep drinking wine all the time, it's kind of a misplaced, it's not the wine itself that's now gone corrupt. It's the fact that you need some medicine, you need to get out of this sickness, and it's the wine that, you just want the wine because it's sort of a, well, I'll numb the pain or whatever, but you're not going to actually be healed. I think I'm getting that right. It's been a little. So Luther has this way of talking about it that I think is right on, and that is this: the law itself, it's the flesh that has caused this to be sort of ineffectual now. We can't live up to the law. Weakened by the flesh, well, we're going to need something else, and that is what verse 3 continues with, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or some translations have as a sin offering. I love that because the term that's used there in the second half of verse 3, God sending his son, that's the term that the Old Testament uses a lot for a sin offering. So it's like God himself is rolling up to church one day, and there's the grain offering and there's the guilt offering, all these things, and then for the sin offering he hands over his boy. And that's what Paul is saying, is what is being sent on our behalf. And through this sending, he condemns sin in the flesh. I love it's this courtroom imagery again. He can't get away from it. Paul is saying that sin itself, what is our biggest issue, the fact that we're curved inward and selfish and all these things, God is placing that on the judgment seat. God is pronouncing a judgment on sin by sending his son to die for us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All the things that the law demanded of us are now seen as fulfilled in us because of that sending of his son. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That he looks at us, he sees the law as being fulfilled in us because of Christ. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There is no middle ground here. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's one or the other. That's another thing. I always harp on this, I know, but permit me one more, I guess, and that is there is no neutral soul out there. It is either a soul that is of the Spirit, pursuing spiritual things, exhibiting, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, or it is the soul that is hostile to God. And yes, we have this sinner-saint reality in us all, so that's the kind of thing that even the Christian will have to wrestle with, the saint and sinner in me, that paradox that we're 100% both at the same time. But insofar as the divide goes between believers and unbelievers, there is no, it's either that life that is controlled ultimately by the Spirit, that's being enlivened by the Spirit and gathered and sanctified by the Spirit, or one that is hostile to God. The key point here, there's no neutral soul. There's no middle ground on here. It's the same thing we saw all throughout the Old Testament. It's worship of the true God or worship of another God. Even the claim to say that I have no gods is itself, it's a kind of profession that is being idolized. And that's the thing here with Paul as he makes his way through. Those who are of the flesh, pursuing the fleshly things to their fullest extent, those who are of the Spirit, who pray for the Spirit's strength in the fight against the flesh. But there is no sort of like a box or safe haven, no safe space in which where someone can be free from all religious conviction. It doesn't exist. There is no neutrality there, and I don't think we should grant it. Whoa, getting a little carried away there. I'm thinking we should probably take our break now, be a good spot here. We'll pick it up with the other 7-8 verses on the other side.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Romans chapter 8. Paul is talking quite a bit about life in the spirit of life, the spirit that gives life, the spirit that points to life in Christ, the spirit that calls, gathers, enlightens. I love the language there of Luther's Catechism. The spirit who fights against the desires of the flesh, and the spirit that dwells in us. I love how the spirit is being brought in here, because it's almost like, well, I mean, maybe I should just read these next few verses first, but you, however, Paul is emphasizing you, Roman recipients, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. I love how he can speak about the spirit as both entering into you, as in the spirit is in you. Isn't that just amazing to think about? That God's Holy Spirit has entered into you in a way that he doesn't enter into this rock or this other person who rejects, doesn't believe, you know, that sort of thing. There's a unique dwelling there inside you. So both spirit entering into you, but also that the believer is living in the spirit. So you can speak of both the indwelling of the spirit in the believer, but also that the believer, what would you say, lives in the realm or the domain in the confession of the Spirit, I guess you would say. And this is what fascinates me even more. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now the Spirit is tied closely to Christ here. And look, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead of because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul so quickly goes from the Spirit being in you. Now in verse 10, it's Christ who is in you. Christ and the Spirit are so closely related that gifts giving cannot happen. You can't separate the two. Where the Spirit is giving the gifts are those precisely forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that comes by way of Christ. You can distinguish them, yes, but you can't really separate them. Wherever Christ is, there the Spirit. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And I love how just as you can, the Spirit is in you and you can be in the Spirit, so also the believer, Paul speaks of as being in Christ and Christ being in the believer. Can you just think about that with me for a second? I mean, on the one hand, we are in Christ. We confess Christ. We've been called, gathered, enlightened by the Spirit to profess the Christian faith. And so also, and again, just chew on this with me, Christ is in us. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, Paul would say. So he speaks in the same way of both the Spirit dwelling in and being in, and also Christ dwelling in and being in. It's just a fascinating confession of the Trinity and the fact that all three persons are working for our salvation. Round the clock, the Father sends his Son, the Son sends his Spirit, the Spirit, well, proceeding from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, as we confess in the Creed. I have no better language than that, right? The biblical, creedal language of the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. There's where that's Romans 8 right there. We say it in the Nicene Creed all the time. The Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Fascinating. I mean, this is biblical. No creeds but Jesus, or no creeds but Christ. How's that thing go? I mean, it doesn't even get it. This is total Romans 8. The creed that we confess It's Romans 8. It's biblical. The creeds are just, I mean, it's woven in here. In fact, that's another thing that I wanted to bring up. So as we get through here, oh, real quick, last little verse of this section, and then, okay, this is, I'm sounding like I do when I teach my undergrads here. I'm running around, and then I, this, oh, it's something else. You should see it. Okay, real quick, and then we're going to dive into a related note to that creed. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I love this because the spirit is what raises the body of the Christian from the dead. The spirit was how God raised Christ Jesus from the dead. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, well, guess what's going to happen to you? This spirit brought Christ back from the dead. That is exactly what he is going to do to you. You cannot, if the spirit is dwelling in you, you cannot, it cannot but result in life for the very body that the spirit inhabits. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love that also. Man, this is great. Look at the Spirit going to work. The Spirit is also how we put flesh to death. I mean, you're not just... It's not the self-inflicted, well, I'm just going to go, you know, go beat myself up for a while with this, whatever, whip and all that. The flesh is being put to death through the Spirit by virtue of the Spirit just living and doing and being inside and carrying out the fruits. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, just living out the life that God has put within us is a de facto mortification, a killing, a putting to death the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body. Part of how the Spirit gives life is putting to death the deeds of the body. So we pray for that. We pray that the Spirit would help us in this fight against the deeds of the flesh that wage war against it. For if you are led by the Spirit. Notice that how passive that is, led by the Spirit. He's the one calling, gathering, enlightening. He's doing the action here. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. This next section here is kind of the next. The Spirit also gives sonship, and if you are a son, then you are also an heir. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is a very similar, the whole creed thing was getting me thinking about the fact that, well, first of all, let me start with this. This section here, this last little part we'll take a look at, is very similar to Galatians 4, a very famous spot in another famous letter, where sort of the Pauline Christmas version, if you will. It's when Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent... Listen to the language here. This is going to be very similar to Romans, very similar to the what we've seen in Romans 8, okay? Just a few verses here from Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Boy, there are like, I don't know, like 8-10 points of correspondence there. It's so similar that it leads me to believe that this was kind of a popular Pauline sort of preachment. Popular Pauline preachment. There you go. There's one. If you forget everything else I said, popular Pauline preachment. A common way of expressing this sort of crisp. Well, I mean, it's almost, it's creedal. It would be almost like drawing on a popularly circulating creed confession of the Christian faith at that time. This sending of the Son, Spirit, slavery, now free, Son, Abba, Father, and if Son, then heir. All those things are very similar to Romans 8. So I think we can conclude that it must have been a very central kind of popular way to teach and preach about the role of Christ and the role of the Spirit as well. So I think is probably what's going on here. But a few notes on what that's all about. I mentioned in verse 14, the led by the Spirit. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We'll start there. There's another key term. Adoption is, I love how this is drawing on Old Testament imagery. Israel himself, depending on how you want to, was adopted, so to speak, not because they were the biggest and baddest nation out there, but they were the fewest. It was God setting his heart on them, made some promises to them, decided to work through them, and were adopted as a firstborn son. And that's the other thing, too, sonship itself. Sonship is another Old Testament Israel thing. You see how this is all being redefined in Christ. You are adopted as Israel was adopted in Christ. You are a son as Israel was firstborn son, as Moses said to Pharaoh, in Christ. You are crying out, Father, like the people of old and Israel used to do, God is Father. Well, you are crying out, Abba, Father, in Christ. This is a very special, I mean, Jesus has invited us, has won for us the same relationship that he has with his Father. So when we pray the prayer, he invites us, Lord, teach us to pray. What does he say? He says, Our Father who art in heaven. Well, how are we able to do that? Because of what I'm going to do for you, you can cry out, Our Father. I'm also really intrigued here by when Jesus himself, in the prayer of Gethsemane, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. We are speaking and praying and saying the exact same things that Jesus himself. We have that intimate relationship. Christ has won for us the Heavenly Father that we can call on in the same ways that he did and Israel of old did. There's a new Israel in Christ, and this is what it looks like. Adoption, son, Abba, father, and if children, then we are heirs. Not just inheritance of the promised land. Again, another key Old Testament thing. But the inheritance there of our eternal life. We inherit, we are heirs of all God's promises via the heir of all God's promises. In him, Paul would say in another context, all of God's promises are yes and amen. And one final note on that is how he ends this section, and that is, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If it is indeed the case that we are with him, one with Christ, because of the Spirit calling, gathering, enlightening, so also does the Spirit, again, put to death the deeds of the flesh, meaning that so also must we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We must also suffer with Christ before we have that inheritance that is certain, that is assured and guaranteed because of the Spirit being within us. There is just so much here in this chapter. It's absolutely loaded. It's very rich. It's the work of Christ. It's the work of the Spirit. And it's our guaranteed, for sure, for certain as Christ's own life, death, resurrection, brought about by the Spirit is certain, so also our suffering, death, and coming to new life in a resurrected body is also by the Spirit certainly true. Thanks be to God that that is indeed the case. Thanks be to God for this rich testimony in Romans. And thank you, dear listener, for tuning in once again to this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from the distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.